Well, this morning what I want to do is I want to take that energy that meant that you would have being a couch potato and cheering for your team, and for you ladies that get fired up for the games too, I want to take that energy and ask, let's apply some of that for the historical event that Jesus Christ is alive. Amen? There we go. All right. This is going to be good. So here's the exercise. So the exercise is this. We have three sections, and in every service, there's like new winners, okay? And so you're going to say he, okay? And then you're going to say is, and you're going to say risen, okay? Do you guys got that over there? Comprende over here? Okay, here we go. Ready? I'm going to point to you, and we're going to try it out. Okay, that was pretty good. Let's try that again one more time.
He is risen.
Okay, the risen over here is not as strong as it should be. So you guys are the loudest. Something about this corner is crazy. And you guys are double the size of them. So you guys over here, you're going to be the right and tight, strong folks, okay? So we're going to go this way now. So I'm going to say, you're going to point to you, and you're going to say he, and then you're still is. And now you are risen. And so it's going to be good. Ready?
He is risen!
Woo! Give praise to God. All right. So we are looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've been teaching through the Gospel of John for 3+ years, and we're going to wrap it up over the next few weeks. And so if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open it up. John chapter 20 is where we're going to be. It's the historical account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest event that's ever occurred. The Apostle Paul said, if there was no resurrection, then our whole faith is dead. There's no good churches. Just the whole thing's a sham. You know, but the resurrection occurred. It's a historical event. And some of you might have been, you've opened your Bible before and you read in the Gospels, which is kind of the details in the accounts of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And some of you have read in the Gospels and you're like, man, there's like different stories. They're not exactly all the same. And so what I want to encourage you and help you to understand as we look at John's Gospel, meaning the good news about Jesus, John is going to write and record some details that aren't in the other Gospels, but that doesn't mean one is wrong and the other one's right and the other ones, they're messed up. That doesn't mean that there's discrepancy. Actually, there's a harmony. Let me illustrate it like this. How many of you guys would be in law enforcement? Raise your hand. We have a number of folks in our church, law enforcement. Raise your hand. Any police officers, secret detectives, reveal yourself. Okay, so we have no law enforcement here today. Security team, you extra, we need you. So in law enforcement, they all came in the early service. They come early and then they've got other things to do. So in the law enforcement community, they would know if there's a crime or an event that would occur, and then they have to get what's called witnesses. And then witnesses have to give an account for what happened, and then the law enforcement has to record the details of these eyewitnesses. Are you with me? And so what happens is sometimes if there is a number of people that are giving the exact details of the same event, literally almost verbatim and word for word, and like almost like they're reciting a script, then it is the detectives will actually be very concerned. What would you call that in your own words? Collusion, somebody said, yeah. Somebody said suspicion, and if you're high school or college, you'd say that's totally sus. And so what I want to show you is that in the Gospel of John, there is nothing sus about it. He's just going to reveal the details and the accounts the way he remembered it and the way God wanted this to be recorded. So today, when you have a great meal around friends and family, you're going to sit down and somebody's going to tell a story. And then if there's more family there, then somebody's going to be like this, an elbow. That's not how it went. It went like this. Yeah, and then if you're not careful, there'll be a fight over the details of the story. And you're like, well, I told it the way I recall it, and I emphasize different points. The Gospel of John is the recording of the work of Jesus Christ, but specifically, it's written in such a way that we can understand the details around this historical event of the resurrection. So let's read. John chapter 20, verse 1. If you've got a Bible, get there on your smart tablet or device. And if a hard copy Bible, it's at the end of your Bible. So John chapter 20 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and says, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" She's panicked. She's concerned. It would have been a pretty scary thing. There's two ideas that I think are going through her mind. One would be the idea that somebody stole the body. Because that was something that as soon as the religious community had discovered that this tomb was empty, the Pharisees and the chief priests, the religious people, actually said, "Oh no, this is really bad," because they did not believe Jesus really was the Messiah or the Christ. And so they knew that tomb was to be and have Jesus in there, and there was a massive stone that would have been covering it. And for the body to be gone would reinforce what many people believed, is that Jesus Christ would be resurrected. And so the Bible tells us in other gospel accounts that actually there was kind of a divisive cover-up, that some of the religious people that did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ fabricated a lie. And the Bible tells us in Matthew's gospel is that literally these religious people that are corrupt started to pay off people and say, "Let's spread a rumor." And here's the rumor. The disciples stole the body. Mary Magdalene is actually a disciple, not one of the 12, but she's one of the women that was there with Jesus at the cross. She's a follower of Jesus Christ. And she's saying, they have taken the body. In other words, she was afraid somebody stole it. She doesn't know. And there's rumor of that going around. But here's another thought that I think is going through her mind. She's actually terrified that the religious community that rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah took the body out of the tomb and then tossed it into what's called the Valley of Gehenna. And you would say to me, "Why? What is the Valley of Gehenna and what does that matter?" Well, under the Jewish concept was that if anybody hung on a cross, a crucifix, they died on that tree, they were cursed. And then anything, basically, if they were buried, they've defiled that burial site. And the tomb in which Jesus was laid in, I've been there before, it was a very massive and impressive one. And the custom was, for the Jewish culture, was that you don't let a criminal stay in that kind of tomb. They don't deserve that. They will defile that. Therefore, they remove the body very quickly, discontaminate the tomb, and then take the body and then toss it into the Valley of Gehenna, and then it would burn. And so Mary is like literally in trauma. She's already seen the brutal crucifixion. The Persians invented the crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. She's already seen the blood. She's seen the gore. And now she's thinking, worst case scenario, they've tossed his body into the Valley of Gehenna. And so she's shocked. She goes, though, and she goes and she sees that she's got to go and raise a ruckus, and she's going to talk to two different guys, Peter and John. Verse 3, and it says, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb." And let me pause real quick right there. So in other words, what happened is Mary Magdalene came home, and she tells the disciples, "Hey, guys, the tomb is empty." And you would think, like, yeah, that's good. Like, Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. But she doesn't mean it like that. She's like, the tomb is empty. They either stole him or they tossed his body into the Valley of Gehenna. And the disciples are confused and they don't know what's going on. And so Peter, impulsive, impetuous Peter, the guy who denied Jesus 3 times and the guy who's hiding and locked up in fear for the Jews to take his life, he's like, well, I think I'm going to go because of one other guy. this other disciple mentioned in your Bible. He's going to get up and they're going to start heading towards the tomb. Now, the question is who is this other disciple? Somebody shout it out if you think you know it, and don't worry, I won't embarrass you if you get it wrong. Who is this other disciple? John. You guys are right. It is the other disciple, and the nearest and dearest of Jesus' disciples are actually, help me out, Peter, James, and John. That's his inner circle. Jesus had favorites, okay? Peter, James, and John. That's his the tight team right there. And, of course, he had the other disciples as well. And he loves them all. Don't worry. Everybody gets a trophy, okay? But he's got three that he really counts on, Peter, James, and John. And so it says, verse 4, both of them were running together. And I cannot say that phrase anymore without thinking of Forrest Gump. I watched it this week, and I thought, wait, what, running? Both of them are running together. The other disciple, that is John, outran Peter, and help me out, he reached the tomb what? John just wants you to know that. He was there first. You may say to me, why is that significant? I'll tell you, I think there is some pretty literal interpretation that we could apply. One is I think John just was faster. You know, like it was a foot race to see what's going on. I'm faster than most everybody in my family. I can run faster than everybody in my family. And I'm proud of that. I'm always first in my races. The other day I was at the chapel and I said, we got to go to the office. And my daughter, she's 12. I said, you mark, get set, go. And we started running. And I let her think she was winning. And then I said, see ya. And beat her at the very end. John was there first, and you may ask the question, why does that matter? Well, I think spiritually, John is stronger. I think Peter is weak. I think John has a strong faith. I think Peter has a weak faith. You say to me, why do you believe that? Well, if you read earlier, remember Peter is the one who denies Jesus three different times, and he boasted in his pride that he would never deny Jesus, and furthermore, he said that he would die for Jesus, and that's a complete lie. John, on the other hand, was quiet and humble. And when Jesus Christ was arrested, all the disciples ran and fled and locked themselves up. And then when Jesus Christ was crucified, guess what? One man was there by the cross, and his name is John. Peter wasn't there. He was not there, but John was there. John is the guy that Jesus will talk to at the cross because he's the only guy when everybody else was afraid and ran off. Jesus will look to John and say, John, take my mom and care for her the rest of her life. And John does that. He takes her, Mary, the mother of Jesus, home that very hour, the scripture says, and he cares for her. John is tough and John is tender. John is spiritually strong. Peter is spiritually weak. And so they're off for this foot race, and John wants you to know that he was there first. And so if you want to know more of why he included that, when you get to heaven, just ask John. John, why'd you have to brag? Verse 5, in stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. That is referring to John. John pauses for a moment and he waits. He kind of takes it all in. Like if you walk up to a gravestone, you know, like you don't just run around in there. You walk to that location to show your honor. You show respect. You pay respects. And John is doing that, and Peter is impetuous. Verse 6, and Simon Peter came following, meaning he's behind him, and he went into the tomb. So he, and then what he does is he runs right in there, and then he sees something. He sees the linen cloths lying there. And it says, verse 7, the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded all up in a place by itself. Let me pause for a moment. I do think it's interesting for a couple of reasons why that Bible verse is in the Bible. Number one, it wants to teach children that they should make their bed. Number two, it was a joke. It shows that this is not a robbery. Robbers don't run in and steal a body and then say, "Hey, Teddy, please fold up the clothes. Nice and neat this time. Last time it was a disaster." They're not going to do that. If you've had your car broken into or a house or a business, thieves, when they break in, they're not necessarily concerned about how nice they leave the home or the car. This is not a robbery, ladies and gentlemen. This is a resurrection. Amen? It's a resurrection. And so it's going to have a couple of effects. For John, he's going to get it and he's going to believe, this is a resurrection. For Peter, he's kind of stuck and confused. Look what it says in the text. You got a Bible, look there. It says that as they see all this that's folded up, it says the other disciple who reached the tomb first, that's John, trying not to brag, but kind of wants to repeat it one more time, also went in and he saw and helped me out and what? He believed. John believed. John is stronger in his faith. Men, this is a moment for you. You be that guy. You be the guy that runs. Run towards what you know is right. Run towards what you believe in. Pursue it with everything you've got. Outpace everybody else. Be stronger. Be faster. Go. Go. Nothing in the Bible tells us that we're supposed to sit, stay, go, and make disciples of all nations. It takes faith. It takes courage. And John does that. He believed. He's stronger in faith. And yet, everybody knows there was confusion around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John records that, verse 9. Look what it says. And as yet, they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Verse 10, and then disciples went back to their homes. Peter goes home. He had a wife. He had kids. John goes home. He had a brother. Probably talking about what in the world just happened. John's probably saying, man, Jesus is raised from the dead. Peter's probably saying, I don't know, maybe they stole his body. Mary thinks maybe he was tossed into the valley of Gehenna. There's confusion. And so what we see is that Mary is actually going to be the one who's going to see the Lord first. Look what it says in verse 11. Mary, she's now at the tomb, and it says, but Mary stood outside weeping outside of the tomb, and she wept, and she stooped to look into the tomb. And then in verse 12, and she saw two angels in white where the body of Jesus had lain, and one at the head and one at the feet. And verse 13, they said to her, these angels speak, they're God's ministers and messengers, and say, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, well, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. I notice she says, I'm weeping because I can't believe he rose from the dead. No, she's thinking somebody stole him or somebody's tossed him. She wants to know what's happening. And then all of a sudden, verse 14, having said this, she turns around and she sees who? She sees Jesus standing there. And she did not know that it was Jesus at first. In verse 15, Jesus speaks to her and says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be a gardener, she says to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I'll take him away. In other words, she's thinking, if you were paid off to go take his body and fetch it and are about to toss it in the Valley of Gehenna, let me know. I'll get him back. I'll put him somewhere else if you don't want him here. Or if you know somebody who stole him or something happened, I don't know, just let me have the body. Verse 16, Jesus says to her, because he is not the gardener. In fact, I can't imagine, he's probably thinking, boy, you called me a gardener? He's like, I'm the one who created the garden. Jesus said to her, Mary, that's her name. I don't know if you have this expectation, but at this church, you know, like names matter. And, you know, in a church of our size, you hope that Pastor Ryan knows your name and that people know your name. And it is a very special thing, right, when somebody knows your name. I like to be called by my name, and so do you. And if somebody calls you by name, it means that they've at least taken the time to memorize your name and know your name and call you by name. And Jesus speaks to her. This is the first name of the individual in his resurrection that he's going to talk to. The importance of this is to know the personal nature of God, that he cares for people. Mary had a dark past. She was very troubled. She was delivered by the Lord. God helped her and healed her. And she loves Jesus. And look what happens. She hears her name, and she turns to him and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means the teacher. She runs to him and she hugs him. It'd be a very powerful scene. I mean, she thinks he's dead, and all of a sudden he's alive. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go tell the brothers, my brothers, and say to them, I am ascending to the Father, your God, and my God, and your God. And Mary Magdalene, she runs, she bolts off, and she goes back, and she announces, it says, to the disciples, I've seen, help me out, the Lord. Mary is the first to see the Lord. Not a man, but it's Mary. She's the one who had, I think, kind of the intuition. She cares enough, she's going to linger around. After church services, sometimes you see folks are just lingering around. They need a prayer. They need encouragement. They're waiting because something's happened. If you're at a place that's really good, you kind of want to stick around. Mary cared so much for Jesus Christ that she's going to linger. Jesus is going to minister to her, and she is so excited that she goes and she tells the disciples, she announces, I've seen the Lord. She's the first to see the Lord. And it's very interesting to me is that it's recorded in our scripture the value of men and women in Jesus' actions. In that culture, for a woman to come and give a report and testimony, it was not credible. In the first century, you could not have a woman to testify or give witness to any kind of historical event or case under law. And what Jesus does is he reveals himself to a woman first. I think the reason why he does that is he's highlighting the equality between man and woman. While they're different in roles, they're equal in value. And what Jesus is doing is he's ministering to this woman who's brokenhearted because she's devastated. Mary is one of the only women, and ladies, this is a message for you. You be like that woman. When everybody else runs off and does their own thing and goes their own way, you be the one like Mary who stands by the cross. You live your whole life with confidence and courage. You're going to do what's right. You're going to trust the Lord. And then Mary, she's the one who's got the gumption to go to the tomb and do what's necessary out of respect and reverence. And Mary, she's the first witness and the first one to share the gospel that Jesus is alive, that she's seen him. And the Bible tells us that they actually had a very big dispute about it and believed that Mary was just kind of fabricating a lie. And so we go on from there, and it says that the disciples see Jesus. Verse 19, it says, on that evening of that day, meaning just a little bit later, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, help me out. Peace be with you. That's the first time of three times he's going to say that. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they, help me out, saw the Lord. The disciples see the Lord. How many disciples are in the room? Well, you're going to learn that there's only 10 disciples in the room. Judas is already gone. He's committed suicide. And then Thomas is not in the room. We don't know where Thomas is, but he's not there. The disciples saw the Lord. They're glad. In verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even so I'm sending you." He's challenging these men to go. That they're going to be empowered in a whole new way, like never before, to move from fear to incredible levels of faith and courage. And they will go, but they're not going in their own strength. They're going to go by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that they're going to wait in Jerusalem for an incredible filling and power, a surge of the Holy Spirit, and they're going to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. These men will end up moving out from this encounter, and they will be the apostles who will literally declare the word of God. These are the guys that write the New Testament. These are the Bible writers. If you can write Bible, you're pretty important. Amen? So look what it says in the scripture. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, when I first read that, I thought that would be a little awkward, that he has to breathe on each and individual disciple. Like, "Come here, Peter." Or then the next guy, he breathes on him. You're going to get a double dose. It seems a little odd. But that's not at all what it means in that idea. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible tells us that Scripture is God-breathed, meaning it's the very words of God. And the reference to breathe, the breath of God, it is actually a reference to the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's going to happen is these disciples are so empowered with the presence of God in their lives that they're going to move there out of there, and they will end up dying a martyr's death. So empowered, so courageous with that. And look at what kind of authority they have. The Bible tells us, Jesus said, after they receive the Holy Spirit, verse 23, "If you forgive sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." How do they have that authority? They have that authority because they are apostles. We don't have apostles today that can do this, or no church leader is able to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. What was happening in the apostolic era with these guys, they are literally given a supernatural power to write down Bible and to proclaim the truth in a unique way for the establishment of the church. These disciples saw Jesus, and they're empowered in a whole new way. But not only did the disciples see Jesus, look what we're going to see. Thomas will see Jesus. Verse 24, "And now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into the side, help me out, I will never believe.'" Some of you have heard that phrase before, somebody that said, "I'm going to never believe." I don't know what it took for you to become a Christian. Some of you maybe went through a traumatic experience. Your business fell apart. Your marriage fell apart. Many people come to faith in Christ at rock bottom. Some don't. Some come to faith in Jesus Christ through investigation and trying to analyze and understand maybe world religion. And they study. Thomas is one of those guys that needed more evidence. There's nothing wrong with trying to seek out and understand more evidence. After I became a Christian, I studied all the world religions and came down to a very confident conclusion that Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is. He is the Lord. Thomas did want more evidence. Did he deserve it? No. Did Jesus give it to him? Yes. I think Jesus is doing this to build up the confidence of Thomas in an incredible way. I think John is recording this also as well because in the first century there was a heresy that was called Gnosticism that denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. And what John is doing is helping us as readers to understand, and those in the first century as well, that Jesus Christ is 100% man. The body, when Jesus reappears and after the resurrection, it's not a body that's a different body. He had scars, just like you would have a scar. It's not like a brand new body. It's the body of Jesus Christ, the same facial features, the same hands. And so, and Jesus has resurrected and has a body. And when you get to heaven, you will see Jesus as he was and as he is. And so here's what we see here is it says that he believes. And then John writes this. He says, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? But then he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That would be you and me. I don't think there's anybody here in the room that would say, oh, I saw Jesus in bodily form walking around over there at Walmart, and then he definitely hit up Chick-fil-A. That Jesus wouldn't do that. He'd be over at McDonald's. I'm joking, so you know, but I think that what you need to know is that nobody really has seen Jesus like that in bodily form, and yet we believe. If you say you've seen Jesus in bodily form, then, you know, and I know, that'd probably be concerning. You'd think this person needs some help mentally. But you and I know that we have encountered Jesus Christ at some level. You know, you can say as Christians, boy, I met Jesus and everything changed. Amen? And you might say, how do we meet Jesus? Well, you meet Jesus and you feel his presence and power in your life. It's actually through the Holy Spirit. So like when you're in a worship service or you're driving or when you're at the edge in the outdoors of a mountain and you look out and you feel like his special presence, that's actually the Holy Spirit working to magnify the very presence of Jesus Christ. And the good news is about the presence of Jesus and meeting Jesus and knowing Jesus is that you have a relationship with him, and that relationship changes everything. Some of you want a relationship with key people to make you more successful. Some of you want relationships with a certain other, significant other, so that you can build up a wonderful family. Some of you want better relationships from estranged relationships that have been hurt and harmed, and you'd like to reconcile those. There's no more important relationship than the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. And that relationship determines all the results. I believe that. I believe that that relationships determine results. And that's the way it works in the business world. That's the way it works in everyday life. At the end of the day, it's not a somebody can trust you, accept you, or reject you. Relationships determine results. And the greatest results and the greatest relationship is that of Jesus Christ and your eternal destiny. And what I want you to know is that this relationship changes things. For Mary, I'm going to show you how she changed. Remember, when she encountered Christ, she's going to move from tears to joy. The disciples, they're going to move from fear to courage. Thomas is going to go out. Church history tells us that he's going to preach the gospel in India, and he will die a martyr's death in India. Scan the globe today and look at India and then study some of the cities, and they name them after Thomas. Jesus changes everything. He changed my life. He's changed many of your lives. Thomas will move from doubt to assurance. He had a lot of doubts, a lot of questions, but the relationship with Jesus Christ changed everything. Some of you are like that. You have a lot of questions and a lot of concerns. I don't think the Lord shows up and say, he doesn't chastise Thomas. He actually engages Thomas. You need to see to believe. Here you go. You have the scriptures. You may ask me, how would I exhort people to trust in Jesus Christ, the name above all names? I'll give you a couple of reasons. Number one, you can trust the authority of the scripture, manuscripts. There's more manuscripts about our book, the Bible, than any other event in world history. Many of you easily believe in Plato, or you believe in Aristotle, and I ask you, how would you believe in these individuals, you would say, well, history tells us. Well, there's manuscripts that tell the history. And the interesting thing is the Bible has exponentially amount of more ancient manuscripts that give us the story of the work and the person of Jesus Christ, manuscripts. Some of you say, why else would you believe in Jesus Christ and Christianity as the true, one and only way for salvation? Well, I would say is no other religion has the archaeology that the Bible does. You can get on a plane and fly today to the historical site and location called the Garden Tomb. The very place that we're reading about that's next to Golgotha. You could get on a plane and fly over to Jerusalem. In 1880, a man by the name of General Gordon discovered the location of the crucifixion at a place called the Skull. And if you were to go there today, you could see on the mountainside it looks like a skull. And then in walking distance, you can go to this place called the Garden Tomb. And you will see those locations. That was discovered in 1880. Archaeology should support your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. There's more archaeology that supports the Bible than any other religion in the world. Take Islam, you take Buddhism, take any major religion, Hinduism. Where's the archaeology? The Bible supports that. And then the last would just be statistics. Christianity is the largest religion in the entire world. Why? Because the name and fame of Jesus is true. Because he did not die on that cross and stay dead, unlike everybody else before him that claimed to be a prophet or God or whatnot. This one, Jesus, he rose again. It was not a robbery. It was not a cover-up. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does this mean for you and me? It means three things that you and I, we need to live by faith. The essentials of Christianity are this, is that you and I should live by faith. During the pandemic, you saw a lot of Christians, they didn't live by faith, they lived by, help me out, fear. Fear is evil and wrong when it distracts you from fulfilling the vision and the mission that God has for your life. You say to me, is it really that bad? Yes, it really is that bad. The Bible tells us that it's impossible, the word impossible in the book of Hebrews, to please God without faith. In other words, faith is first and foremost. Do you have faith? Are you a person filled with faith? Do you even make decisions by faith, or do you have to make every decision by facts? There needs to be a part of your life where you're not making decision by facts. You're making a decision based on faith. You young ladies, you make a decision by faith that God's way is the best way. That you live for him. You men, you make a decision by faith that you're going to trust him and do your life according to God's word and live by faith. You ought to be a man of faith, a woman of faith. Doesn't mean you won't screw up. It just means that you need to put faith as the highest priority in your life. The essentials of Christianity are faith, hope, and help me out, love. Who demonstrated this faith is the disciples demonstrated the faith. Thomas demonstrated his faith. And then as well, we see that we must always live and have hope. You've got to hold on to hope. We ought to be the most hopeful people in the world. A hope for a better tomorrow. An assurance of the things that are to come. As Christians, we're hoping and awaiting Christ's return. As Christians, we have the hope of the Holy Spirit in every single day. We got to be the most hopeful people. There's a strong assurance that we transition from this life to the next at death, and it's a seamless transition. When the criminal was on the cross, he heard the words from Jesus, and today I will see you in what? Paradise. I've held the hands of folks as they're passing from this life to the next before. And the people that have trusted Jesus Christ have a very strong hope. And they have a very strong peace. And then last, you and I, we must live by love. You must live by love. The Bible tells us, yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes some of you have a very hard time loving yourself because you don't believe in truly the love of God over your life. You think, how could God love me? Did you hear that in the some of the stories throughout our church of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and they have a hard time thinking that God would actually love them and could use them. And so I'll share that as a story now of a man in our church that came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he couldn't believe what Christ has done. So check this video out.
I grew up here in Phoenix. Grew up in a broken home, actually. My parents were divorced. Neither one of them were churchgoers. Growing up, I think I always felt there was God. I never denied that. Just didn't know how to approach the faith part of it. I think it really boiled down to something I just felt was missing in my life. I just wanted to find more, like there was an emptiness there. Felt like I was just kind of out there. But when I came here, it was different. Driving down 17, I saw the banner and decided to give it a shot. It just seemed like there was a connection here. First place I feel like I could call a home church. I do notice a difference in our marriage since we started coming here, and it seems to be a lot easier as we apply God's word in our marriage. I felt like I fully embraced it and became a Christian when I came here, and that changed everything for us. It's a lot more than I need to learn and do, but I am starting to apply it more in the marriage. One awesome part about her, my journey here in growing in faith, my daughter has asked me to take part in her baptism. That was an amazing request to get. I always felt like maybe religion wasn't for me because maybe I'm not good enough. But as I started coming here, you start to learn that you don't have to. He died for you. All your sins are being forgiven. That's amazing. It's an amazing thought to take that burden off your chest. Looking forward to this Easter because it will be different. Be my first Easter I've had since I've been baptized, and you get to celebrate the holiday for what it should be celebrated for. It's not just another holiday. It has meaning now. I look forward to the future of it. I mean, keep growing in the faith. That's what I really am looking forward to. He's here in my life every day, doing works in my life and in my family. So you can either sit back and be scared, or you can be comfort, knowing that everything's gonna be all right.
That's really cool. I think probably one of my favorite things to do at this church is to hear stories of men and women that experienced that life change. He came to our church on a Thursday night because Sundays they were busy working and getting outside and doing camping and hunting and hiking and all that stuff, and they just didn't have time. But Thursday night, opened up the door, and when he walked in, he said, "Man, I felt like you were preaching to me." And you know, it's a really cool thing to see how God works in people's life. He changed my life. I know he's changed so many people's lives here, but he is a life changer. And that relationship with Jesus Christ changes everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for the men and women here today, young people too, and those watching online. Lord, the greatest relationship in the whole world is a relationship with you. Father, for those that aren't sure if they were to die today, that they would experience salvation, I pray, Lord, that today is that day, where they can have that assurance that they've heard the claims of Christ and the logic behind it, and at the end of the day, they need to take a faith step and trust their whole life to you. Not simply as a good teacher, but as the Lord. So if that's you with your head bowed and your eyes closed just for a moment, I just invite you to pray a simple prayer to receive Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge my sin. I know I've done a lot of things wrong. And I believe in you, Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of my sins. I believe in you, Jesus Christ, to be the Lord, and I want you to change my life. I confess with my mouth that you're the Lord, and I'll tell people about you, Lord. And I believe in my heart. Father, for all of us, I pray that we would be men and women of faith, men and women of hope, men and women of love, because we've experienced the faith and the renewal, because we've experienced hope, and because we've experienced the great love of God. In Jesus' name.